Last Sunday featured some healthy discussion about what type of space we need in which to meet and by which to minister to our community. Some have wondered whether people are just driving on by on Sunday morning because we're meeting in a school and so don't match their traditional expectations of church. That is, in the shape of our building, not having pews or lots of options for children's programs that larger, more established churches can offer. For parents that are out church shopping, looking for a traditional worship feel and an organization that will completely look after their children's every need, we may not be what they're looking for. But should we be worried about catering to such a consumer? A mindset that wants you to do it all for me risks fostering a powerless, immature, quasi-Christian who sits back and abdicates their responsibility towards their children. They may feel they can farm out that duty, but their responsibility for their kids' spiritual development ends once they get them inside the church door. Okay, over to you now. The extreme form of this is those parents who used to drop off their kids for Sunday school and pick them up after, but never attend either Sunday school or worship themselves. Their non-involvement speaks volumes to their offspring. Kids are smart. They interpret this to mean, Dad's only bringing me because he figures it's good for me, but not for him. What do such kids do when they're too old for Sunday school? They graduate out of church life altogether. So lots of rural churches are closing their doors permanently because parents have failed to convince their kids of the importance of a real, credible relationship with God. A relationship that takes time to be nurtured on Sundays, individually and in one's family the rest of the week. God doesn't want consumers. He's looking for the committed who are willing to trust Him, know Him, obey Him, and give themselves for Christ and His kingdom. In today's lesson, we see Jesus challenge a consumer dad to become a committed, faith-driven father instead. Now, we can learn something about faithlessness and fathering by looking at the context for today's passage. This is the time during which Jesus was preparing the disciples for the final push to Jerusalem. Once in each chapter, Mark 8, 9, and 10, he predicts his approaching suffering, death, and resurrection at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Three predictions repeated for emphasis' sake. Following each prediction, there's a misunderstanding by the disciples and further teaching by Jesus on what the implications of the cross are for our own personal lives. The commitment it's going to call for from us, the cost of discipleship. Before Jesus dies, it seems God the Father wants to pull back the curtain a bit and give a very few of the disciples a sneak peek, as it were, of who Jesus really is. So at the beginning of Mark 9, we find Christ taking Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. Then in the so-called Transfiguration, the Father seems to be authorizing and honoring the Son, the big task just ahead. We dads can take a few pointers based on what the Heavenly Father does for Jesus in these few exceptional verses. How does the Father commit Himself to the project? What does He give to His dear offspring? How does the Father bless the Son? Start with, there's a beautifying, glorifying, adorning, or enrobing, Mark records. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Next, there's an endorsing or honoring. Mark says, Elijah and Moses, two very famous Old Testament prophets, appeared and were talking with Jesus. They really honored Jesus that the renowned spiritual giants of the Old Testament would show up and meet with Him. And verse 7 is packed with significance. God's voice came from the cloud saying, This is my Son whom I love. Listen to Him. There's ownership, claiming as one's own. This is my Son. And we almost imagine a beaming, proud parent pointing out their own child. That's my boy. That's my daughter. Also affirming the words, whom I love. What child doesn't crave to hear that from their parent? To know and hear it expressed that you're dear to your father. And the Heavenly Father authorizes Jesus the Son for significance. He adds the words, listen to Him. God knows humans' lives will run best when we make Jesus our prime authority figure, incorporating his teaching into our thought life and goals, submitting to his truth, inviting him in a personal relationship. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews puts it, the beginning and completer of our walk with God. Listen to him. Let his teaching shape your life, your values, your goals. So here in the Transfiguration, you have an example of one Father, God in this case, getting it right and empowering and supporting and commissioning his Son. A dad that believes in his child and is there for him, expressing confidence in him in the face of upcoming trials. Now, what happens next must be quite a contrast for Jesus. With the tones and approval of his heavenly Father's powerful voice still echoing in his ears, Christ descends the mountain with the three disciples only to find shrill, contentious voices arguing, some of them his own disciples. What's happening? Verse 18, a man asked the disciples to drive out the spirit that causes his son to fall down and have convulsions, but they couldn't. They were stumped. Something was blocking the healing and deliverance from occurring. Even though back in chapter 6, the same disciple sent out by Jesus on a preaching mission drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Besides, God's servants were being slandered. Mark says in verse 14, the teachers of the law were arguing with the disciples. Robinson suggests they were gleefully nagged and quizzed them. John MacArthur comments that the unbelieving scribes were no doubt gloating over the disciples' failure. Faithlessness leads to God's work being hindered, and his people slandered, criticized, and scorned. When we are stumped by unbelief, the enemy rather enjoys our defeat. And there are scars. The boy's dad describes several consequences of the boy's possession. It's more than just medical, as Jesus makes clear in verse 25 when he addresses the spirit directly. The dad calls it, verse 17, a spirit that has robbed him of speech. In 25, Jesus calls it a deaf and mute spirit. So it seems the boy's hearing was affected too. In verse 18, the dad explains that when the spirit seizes him, throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. This introduces another set of dangers. Verse 22, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. Even normal, healthy kids can get into enough danger on their own. Once we had to rush Meredith to the London Children's Hospital when a bee sting caused her eye and face to swell. Now that we have grandchildren, there has been the odd trip to emergency when they ingested something dangerous. You have to keep an eye on children to guard them from danger. Now imagine how much harder it would be if they were possessed by a demon that was out to harm them by making them fall in fire or water. The burns and scars, the endless anxiety of making sure they didn't drown. The constant concern about seizures, so serious that one foams at the mouth and gnashes teeth and becomes rigid. Thinking about this, one starts to really sympathize with this poor father there in front of Jesus. And sure enough, when the spirit saw Jesus, it promptly threw the little lad into a convulsion, rolling around in the dirt such that a crowd started to gather. Such are the effects of faithlessness upon this unbelieving generation, as Jesus calls it, being stumped, slandered, and scarred. The man comes to Jesus as a consumer with dubious trust. Verse 18, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit. Sometimes the consumer side of us may be tempted to treat God like a vending machine. We put in the request and take out what we want. But if other people always treated you that way, pretty soon you would feel abused and devalued, treated as if it were expected of you. They're entitled to have you serve them. Treating God like that attempts to put us over him. Religion becomes mechanical. There's no faithing element in the relationship. The man adds in verse 22, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The way this is asked suggests doubt as to whether Jesus actually has the power or ability to do anything about the boy's problem. Well, the disciples certainly haven't been able to. Maybe this man's coming has been a waste of time. Maybe you'll be stuck with a son doing this the rest of his short life. Doubt is disastrous when it comes to spiritual matters. Faith and trust are what's needed when you're dealing with the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. James knows, but when a person who's seeking wisdom from God asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Doubt makes us double-minded. Note that this man's statement is quite different from that of the leper back earlier in Mark 1:40. There it said, a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Hear the difference there? If you are willing, you can make me clean. There Jesus was filled with compassion, touched him and said, I am willing. Be clean. The leper had said, if you are willing, you can. Whether Jesus was able to heal him was never questioned in the leper's mind. It was just a matter of Jesus' willingness. So here in 9:22, the epileptic's father definitely says, if you can do anything. Jesus picks up on this right away. The man doesn't only have a son with a sickness problem, he himself has a heart with a sin problem, namely unbelief. His God is too small. 9:23. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Well, that is a radical statement that sets biblical faith apart from numerous other belief systems. Other religions may resign themselves to disease and unjust systems by shrugging their shoulders and saying, it's the will of Allah, or you're born in a certain state of humiliation because it's your karma. But the person who trusts in Jesus knows with resurrection surety that all things are possible. Elsewhere, Jesus promised, Matthew 21:22, if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. To Martha, objecting about the idea of opening the tomb where her brother has been lying dead and detained in the heat for 4 days, Jesus responds, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Then occurs the great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Faith is crucial. Verse 24 is the father's response, which shows that he's starting to make the move from consumer to committed. It says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. If translated more literally, I believe. Help my unbelief. He's no longer standoffish, saying, do this for me on my terms. He's getting involved, ready to commit, to admit his spiritual poverty and need for God's help. In response to such commitment and honesty, limited in faith though it may be, God grants a miraculous healing. Verses 25-27, Jesus commands the spirit to come out of the spirit, convulsed the boy violently and left him like a corpse, prompting bystanders to say, he's dead. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him to his feet. Perhaps a hint or premonition here, Jesus' own death and resurrection not so long hence. As at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus vividly proves his power and victory over death. Faith is not unfounded. The last couple of verses reveal this little private dialogue between the disciples and their master about why they were unable to drive out the evil spirit. He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. When we pray, we cast ourselves totally on God's grace, mercy, and power. Faith issues or finds voice in prayer. By praying, we're showing that we're relying on God, not on our strength. In a parallel account of the same incident in Matthew 17, Jesus responds to the disciples' question of why they couldn't exercise their demons and says, because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Another way of putting what we heard in Mark 9:23, everything is possible for him who believes. Later, James reminded the church, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now, the consumer society does tempt us to develop a consumer mentality, to see how we can get the most value out of product or organization X for our investment. But Christianity works the other way around. There's more blessing in giving than in getting. Faith is the means by which we give of ourselves. We can trust all we have and are to the Lord. Put our whole selves in. In recent years, the national leadership team of EMCC has been promoting what they call the sevenfold way of following Jesus. You see the whole seven over there on the right. Here are a few of the statements, just picked a few, that reflect commitment rather than consumerism. I've begun to follow Jesus and am depending on the Spirit of Jesus in my journey. I'm being sent by Jesus to bless others and invite them to follow me. I'm learning to be like Jesus in my attitude, his behavior, and character. And later on, I am helping someone, and someone is helping me to be a growing follower of Jesus. President Phil Delso comments, at the end of the day, I as a follower of Jesus must own my responsibility for my journey with my Master. It is about me following Jesus, not about what someone else tells me to do or does for me. It is the responsibility of parents to raise and teach their children. And it's the responsibility of a follower of Jesus to invite and help others to begin that journey too. As parents, we appreciate the support of school and church, but we must not let either supplant us as parents. President Paul continues, I cannot let the church supplant my responsibility and my privilege of inviting others to begin that journey with Jesus. There's no program that is as powerful and as attractive as Christ in me and Christ in us, the hope of glory. One of the largest EMC churches in Canada is right in Meredith's hometown, the Center Street Church in Calgary. A couple of years ago, they revamped their goals to include 14 initiatives, including these two. They said, we'll move from the church taking responsibility for causing individual spiritual growth to happen, to helping people take responsibility for their own growth through practicing spiritual habits. We will move from the church carrying the responsibility for the discipling of children to equipping parents to disciple their children. See the difference there? How about in your own spiritual journey? Are you a consumer or committed? You're owning responsibility for your relationship with Jesus. For those who are parents, and dads in particular today, do you look to the church to disciple your kids for you? As a consumer, or have you accepted that coaching them through their spiritual adventure is primarily your responsibility as a parent? Once you realize that, it's bound not to be too long before you're crying out for God's help, like the dad in the story. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. For a long time, the famous tightrope walker Blondin has been a favorite illustration for preachers on the subject of faith. In one version, he carried a man on his back. In another, he pushed a wheelbarrow along the tightrope across the chasm. The crowd said they were sure he could carry someone across the wheelbarrow, but when Blondin asked for a volunteer, no one stepped forward. That's the difference between believing that and believing in. You've got to commit, give yourself despite the risk. Eventually, I understand Blondin's own mother made the ride in the wheelbarrow. She believed he could do it and really trusted him. This past Friday, tightrope walker Nick Walenda, 33, crossed 200 feet above the Horseshoe Falls of Niagara on a 2-inch cable some 1,800 feet long. Anybody see it on Friday night? Yeah, good. Got a few on top. I'd hope to see it, but it turned out that way. Walenda, he has 6 Guinness records. Walenda is a born-again Christian. How does he stay calm on the wire? Did you notice? What was he doing? Did you hear him when he started? he was praying. Now, talking to God, quoting scripture, and praying. That's how he typically stays calm up there. He puts his faith into practice. A side note in the news article caught my attention. It described as children's confidence in their father's ability. The article stated that his three children are normally so comfortable with what he does that he once spied his two boys playing Nintendo games while he walked 200 feet above them over the Allegheny River in Pittsburgh. They were so certain he could do it that they went on with other pastimes. How confident are we in our Heavenly Father's ability to carry out his purposes? Are we like the dad in the story saying to Jesus with a doubtful tone, "If you can do anything"? Or can we trust God completely, citing his promise, "Everything is possible for the one who believes"? Our children, or if you're not a parent, others that we may have invited to journey with Jesus will surely know. That's great.